All right, let's begin with, let's start with a word of prayer.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. You are the God who has created heaven and the highest of heavens, the earth and the seas and all that they contain. How great it is when we consider the work of your hands. We do ask the question, who is man that you are mindful of him? And so we pray that as we consider heaven and what it is that you have created, that we would join the psalmist in saying, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. We pray as we consider heaven, we'd see what glory you have prepared for us, a glory that is even ours right now already in Jesus Christ, being united to him and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places, that it would give us an endurance of faith to press on to enter into our heavenly rest. And then we would see that you are the God who is bringing all things to completion, that heaven and earth will be one day, and in that day you will be all in all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so 4 weeks on heaven and hell, and so we've carved up the month as follows. Just to give you a roadmap as to where we're going, today is part one on heaven. Dr. Dunson will take next week, and then 2 weeks of hell. Don't read into that as if Dan and Paul are more suitable to teach hell. That's just the way it shook out. Don't read into that. But today we're talking heaven. All right, we are talking heaven today. So I drew the long straw. Okay, why think about heaven? Number of ways to answer that question. And this is certainly not the only way, but the approach that I'm going to take for week one is simply this. If we don't understand heaven, then we will not understand our purpose here on earth. So you could certainly do a class on going to heaven after we die, those kind of things, and hopefully Dr. Dunson will touch on this. But this is much more a class on heaven coming down to us, much more of a bottom-up approach. So how is that the case? Well, we'll look at today the way that creation, see things in creation that are patterned after heaven, a kind of heavenly blueprint. The second truth, that heaven and earth will be united one day, that we see that in Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down, heaven and earth are united in one day, and in that day, God will be all in all. So that's what we're looking at today. Ephesians spells this out very clearly, where God is bringing things. This is according to God's plan, God's purpose that he set forth in Christ. It's a plan for the fullness of time, and God's going to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things in heaven and things on earth will be summed up in Christ. So where we're going today is look at the creation of heaven, look at heaven as God's throne room, look at heaven as God's temple, so different perspectives on heaven, look at the earthly temple, which is a replica of heaven, and we'll see how that is. I want to take what is admittedly a detour on my part and look at heaven as beautiful, why heaven is beautiful, how heaven is beautiful, and then how it applies to the Christian life. So that's where we're going today. So just to kick it off, we ask this question, how old is heaven? How old is heaven?
I would say eternal.
Eternal, okay. Who else? How old is heaven? 4,000 years. Okay. Anyone else?
Not yet.
Not yet?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I got to thinking about it.
Okay.
God created the heavens and
yeah. So good. That's
about 7 to 9.
Yeah, yeah. That's the point of this exercise, is to think through heaven. We wouldn't want to say heaven is eternal, right? The only thing that is eternal, the only person that is eternal is God. No, yeah. Hey, and I think most people would say with maybe unreflexively, oh yeah, heaven's eternal because God is eternal. But of course, nothing is co-eternal with God, right? Nothing is co-eternal with God. So only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. Heaven is not eternal. You see Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created not just the earth, God created heaven, heavens. Okay, so that's an important point. How many heavens are there? How many heavens are there? What's that? Three. Yeah, very good. So there are three heavens that you see in Scripture. So we're going to look through those three heavens. This is Paul's statement. I think Paul's referring to himself, but leave that separate point. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, And you see those three heavens delineated in various places. Here's a great word from Nehemiah. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven. You made the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens, with all their host, and we'll look at what those heavenly hosts are. And then thirdly, the earth is not mentioned in this one, but it is. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, which implies also the heavens of the earth. So you've got heaven, the highest of heavens, and the earth with the earth's heavens, as well as the host of heaven that worship you. So you see these gradations of heaven throughout Scripture. Here's another clear example. To you, Lord, belong heaven, the heaven of heavens, and the earth, implied there also, the heaven of the earth and all that is with it. So we see these gradations throughout Scripture of heaven. So let's start with the first, which would be the creation of the invisible heaven, as in the heaven that we cannot perceive, the heaven that we do not see, that I think Genesis 1:1 is referring to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the invisible? This is just an awesome thought. This is speaking of Christ. Right before this, Christ is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him, for him, by him, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. I mean, it's just an awesome thought. I don't know if you've ever paused to think. There are invisible things that were created by Christ, things that we cannot see. He created everything visible that we can see, but also things invisible that we cannot see, Christ has created. So what are the invisible heavens? This is just I made this definition up, so you're free to poke holes in it or contradict it, but this is just to get us going. A permanent, simply meaning it's not going to dissolve, which we'll get into that, or change the way the current heavens and the earth are. Created, right? It's not eternal. God created the invisible heavens, the highest of heavens. Eternal only in the sense of duration, moving forward. So maybe infinite's a better word. So not eternity past, but eternal in the sense it's going to remain. It's going to persist forever, moving forward. And this is the place where the triune God most fully reveals his glory for the blessedness of his creation and his people. So not talking about the visible heavens that we can see, just talking about God's invisible heaven that he made, that he created. We see, too, we touched on this briefly, there's a creation of the heavenly host. What are the heavenly host? What's that?
Angels,
right, very good. Creating the heavenly host, creating God's army up there. So you see this throughout, God, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all the host of them. What's another possible meaning for host? A possible use of host. What's that?
Army,
yep. What about that we could maybe, that we could see, host that we could see, host of heaven that we could see?
Stars,
sun, moon, yeah, those kind of things. Okay, here's just another example of this that you see in Scripture. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, maybe just hold that in your mind, God in his throne, and all the host of heaven. So you get this great picture, God on his throne, surrounding him are these angelic hosts. Seraphim, cherubim, so forth, on his right hand and on his left. So here's just the textbook definition of host. The twofold use. Army, to your point, Eric, this great army that God created, especially the host of angels standing round the throne room of God. We saw it in Genesis. Obviously, you see it very much in Revelation. But a second use would be of the sun, the moon, the stars, that these are the host of heaven that God created. So you can already start to see there's this kind of reciprocity between the invisible heavens and the visible heavens. There's a kind of replica going on, a tandem between the two. Okay, so that's the invisible heavens. Now, what about the visible heavens that we can see, that we can see with our eyes? Going back to Genesis, God says, let there be an expanse, this word rakia, that occurs throughout Genesis, which is like firmament, sometimes translated as canopy, expanse, in the midst of the waters, and that separate waters below, waters above. So there's this expanse, this rakia that God creates. notice here, God made the rakia, the expanse, and he separated the waters above from the waters below. Then God called the rakia, he named it, He named it what? He named it heaven, right? This is heaven. This is the visible heavens that we can see, with waters below, waters above. You see also that heaven is a habitat. It's habitable for, you see, the different patterns of creation, but the birds specifically, they fly above the earth across the rakia that God made of the heavens. This word, shemayim, that appears throughout Genesis. Obviously, the birds are not flying around in God's invisible throne room, right? They're not flying around his throne. They're flying around the visible heavens that we can see. What's interesting, man has dominion over even that area. So God gives them, have dominion over the fish. And what's interesting, the birds, even though they're above us, the birds, even though they're in the visible heavens, the rakia, let man have dominion over the birds of heavens, which are in the shemayim, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's just a picture of what is often thought of as Old Testament cosmology, Genesis cosmology. The firmament of heaven, okay, separated by the waters above the firmament, and then the invisible dwelling place that we do not see, we do not perceive, that is God's eternal, awesome dwelling place where he is surrounded by the heavenly host. So that gives you a visual idea of this 1, 2, and 3rd heavens. Now, one thing we are to do is to consider the heavens. You should consider the heavens. This is the psalmist's point. When I look at your shemayim, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which are the heavenly host that God created, that he set in place, it provokes this question, right? What is man that you're mindful of him? Right, you should go out, look at the sun, moon, stars, think how small you are, and say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Is this the right answer? This to me, man, this is like the perfect, this is like a perfect example of modern man's malaise. Man looks at the heavens, he considers them. Here's Stephen Hawking's comment on that. The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet, orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one of 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant. I cannot believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. I'd be like saying that you would disappear if I closed my eyes. So what's ironic about this conclusion? What's self-defeating about this conclusion?
He's dead and he sees
it all. Well, yeah. But just even the statement as it is, because this is very, to me, very emblematic of what modern man says all the time, right? We're so insignificant. One thing would be that, And that's very close to what I was thinking in the sense, too, of he's trying to make a significant statement. I'm going to make a significant statement about how insignificant we really are. So in that regard, it's a self-defeating statement and just exposes the lie that he's believed of wanting to make a significant statement about man's insignificance. The psalmist, though, gives us the right answer, that there is a sense in which we are insignificant. You made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. That's actually the Hebrew word Elohim for gods, which is not talking about polytheism in any sense, but just these angelic creatures, the heavenly host. Yet you crowned man with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands, and he put all things under his feet. And so you know the conclusion. The psalmist says, when I do consider heavens, the heavens that I can see, and I look up and see them, this is my response. How majestic is your name in all the earth? The reason why that is, why we do that and are to do that, is there's no doubt heaven is revelatory. Heaven is speaking, it's preaching. All the time it's preaching this sermon, declaring the glory of God. The sky, that's the word rakia from Genesis, the rakia that God made, that above without fail proclaims his handiwork to all people, to all men, all creatures, to everyone, reveals God's glory. So man is surrounded by sermons. I think I shared with y'all during the apologetics class. I had a non-believing friend, hiked up Mount Kilimanjaro, looked out on Mount Kilimanjaro. He's a professed atheist and just goes, man, there's I know there's something out there, right? There's this transcendental signal that he cannot suppress, try as he may. And that is because God created the heavens specifically with that capacity. All right, so we've seen heaven created as invisible heavens, heaven as the visible heavens. Let's look at another dimension, which is heaven as God's throne room. So Isaiah is very clear, just comes out and says it. The Lord says, heaven is my throne. You see the parity with the earth. The earth is my footstool. And notice the concept that's starting to be introduced is house. Heaven, earth, house. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? Okay, question. Does man ever get to peer into that heavenly throne room? What's an instance, Old Testament, man gets to peek into the heavenly throne room? Isaiah 6. Okay, good. Job. It's another one going. Elizabeth? What's that? Jacob. Good. Yeah. Okay. And then just rewinding a little further. Going backwards in the Old Testament. Exodus. We're close. Yeah, those are all good answers. But I was thinking of this, right? You see this? They go up on the mountain, and look at this. They when they're up on the mountain, on the mount, you see they're looking at God, but of course they're not looking directly at him. They see under his feet. So you get this idea of God, throne, footstool, and under his feet is this pavement of, and just hold this in your mind because this will come up later. Sapphire stone. This is a Hebrew phrase that means like they got to see the like the skeleton of heaven or the bones, like getting to see the bones of heaven. And notice they are clear. There's this idea of clarity as they get to peek into the heavenly throne room. All right, we mentioned this. This is probably one of the best known, greatest examples. Isaiah is there. He gets to peer into the Lord's throne room. Notice what's starting to come out is not just the heaven as God's throne, but heaven also as God's temple. And you see once again what's around him, the heavenly host that God created, the seraphim, and they're having to cover their eyes as they cry out to the Lord, holy, holy, holy. The Ark of the Covenant also starts to appear in tandem with this idea of God's footstool. That God is in the heavens, the earth is his footstool, and what starts to be somewhat correlated with that idea is that the Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. Let us go to his dwelling place. There's again this idea of heaven as God's dwelling place and worship at his footstool. So that's why it's no mistake or accident that the Ark of the Covenant is constructed this way. These mighty angelic hosts with their wings stretched out, indicating in a sense God's throne, maybe even more specifically God's footstool. I don't have a dogmatic stance on that. And that's why with the ark, it has connotes this idea of we defeated our enemies, now all is at rest. Everything is at rest, which is a depiction of God in the heavens and God seated upon his throne. All right, next angle. So that's heaven as God's throne. Let's look at heaven as God's temple. Heaven as God's temple. Okay. Question, where do you think you could learn the most about heaven as a temple? Don't overthink it. What's that? The temple. Yeah, don't overthink it. Not a trick question. Yeah. Where could we learn the most about heaven as a temple? Well, you could learn about it the most from the temple, right? The temple. The temple being heaven on earth. And what we'll see is that the earthly temple that they constructed is a diorama, a replica, a copy, right? Of the heavenly temple. The temple is very much heaven on earth. Hebrews comes right out and says this, okay? Moses, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, and I'm going to use tabernacle and temple interchangeably. They're not. Like, there's definitely differences between the two. But for our purposes, I'm going to use tabernacle and temple as interchangeable. All right, so Moses goes up. We just read that in Exodus, right? The 70 go up, then the 3, then just Moses gets to go up to the very top and peering at God's feet, right, on the mountain. What was happening there? Well, Moses was instructed by God, you make everything according to this Greek word typon, type, pattern, paradigm that was shown to you on the mountain. So Moses goes up, he ascends into the heavenly throne room. God says, here are the blueprints, okay? When you go down, not the time for you to be creative, not the time for you to be self-expressive, Like, you make it exactly according to the pattern that I am showing you. Like, you make it by my heavenly blueprints. Okay, here again. This is going back to Exodus. Okay? See that you make them. I forget what this is referring to in particular. It might be a temple furniture part. After this Greek word, paradigma, the paradigm. Make everything after the pattern, the paradigm, which is being shown to you on the mountain, right? God is showing them. Here's the skeleton of heaven. When you go down, make it accordingly. So what that shows us is heaven is the true temple, is the eternal temple. And notice the point that Hebrews makes. The point of what we are saying is this. We have a high priest, that's obviously Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not a man. So just notice, we might be tempted to think, oh, I get it. Like, heaven's kind of like our earthly temple. No. It's the exact reverse, complete reverse. The heavenly temple is the original, true temple, the enduring temple. The earthly temple doesn't even get the name true tent, right? It's a copy. It's a duplicate. It's made after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. Okay, so that's why there's this conclusion. Therefore, the earthly tabernacle is a replica, copy, pattern, imitation, whatever word you'd like to use, of the heavenly tabernacle. So that's why when you see the temple being constructed, well, first, just the three parts of the temple, just to review, you have the outer courtyard, you have the holy place, you have the most holy place. I think it's no accident that the Ark of the Covenant, being God's footstool, is in the most holy of holies. And Moses came down and they were to make the tabernacle exactly according to these dimensions with this furniture as a copy of the heavenly throne room. So what theologians often say is, okay, there's analogies here between the heavens that we just talked about and the temple, and that the visible earth and sea are correspondent to the outer courtyard. The visible heavens, the rakia, that we also see, correspondent to the holy place. The invisible heavens, which we do not see and cannot see, correspondent to the most holy place. So that there's this analogy, this tandem, this parity between heaven and what we would think of as earth. All right, which is why in the tabernacle, you start to see, if you read carefully, the imagery that is very evocative of heavens, of the heavens, the invisible heavens, the earthly heavens, all the above. So that's why, for instance, you see the colors of the sky, blue, purple, scarlet, are woven into the fabric of the temple, of the tabernacle curtains. You might not have noticed, there's woven cherubim into the fabric, so that when you walk in, it's like, oh, I'm walking into and I'm seeing cherubim, very evocative of I'm walking into God's throne room. That this is this earthly depiction of what it would be like to be in God's throne room. Lampstand, often pointed out to as resembling the tree of life, and that would connect it to the idea of the Eden, and we're not going to get into this, but Eden really being the first temple that you see in Scripture. The lava resembling the waters, and you could go, this is just a smattering, you could go on and on and on. There's much more detail to this, but I just want to share the concept that when you walk into the temple or the tabernacle, it would have that feel, I'm walking into God's throne room, God's temple, into heaven. Okay, here's just an example from the Old Testament. He tells them, hey, when you make those curtains, it needs to be like this, blue, purple, scarlet, colors of the rakia, colors of the sky. We've cherubim skillfully worked into them. Okay, as you go through Scripture, you start to see, no accident, those visions only increase. Ezekiel has eight great chapters of this heavenly temple vision. Once again, he goes up on a high mountain, which you just see throughout Scripture, visions of heaven occurring on mountains. Moses, David, Ezekiel, Mount of Transfiguration, on and on we go. So Ezekiel has eight chapters worth of temple visions. I won't read this whole thing, but just notice what you start to see in his vision, and this idea is developing, is that the temple is expanding and starting to fill up an entire city. And note, this is the expression. The Lord is there. God is there. God is with his people in this city that is no longer confined to just the tabernacle. All right. Now, let's take the detour. Okay. This is my soapbox, so you're just going to have to indulge me and deal with it. But I do want to talk about heaven as beautiful. Why is heaven beautiful? What are the ways that heaven is beautiful, right? There's a sense God could have made heaven like a cardboard box, right? Very boring, very dull. Or you could ask the question, could God have made heaven like a cardboard box? I would almost say no, he could not make heaven as a cardboard box because God is beauty in his essence, and therefore when he creates heaven, he very deliberately, or can only, create heaven as beautiful. So what is beauty? What is beauty? That's a much tougher question than you might think. What is beauty?
Something that allows your eyes to rest.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, something allows your eyes to rest. Anyone else? What is beauty? What is beautiful? What is it to say something is beautiful? Any other thoughts?
Reflects truth,
yeah. There's often a parity between truth, goodness, and beauty. And so you see those things in the temple. Here's Aquinas on it. This is kind of like what you're saying, Paul. Aquinas raises this very question. He says, beautiful things are those which please when they are seen. Aspects to beauty that almost any thinker who has thought deeply about beauty will say, and I mean, I know to my artist in the room, the photographer and the construction person and the architect and all the people, when you think of beauty, you're interacting with these things. Is there symmetry? Is there proportion? Is there clarity? Is there integrity to what it is that I am creating? Music even would be that way, right? Is there harmony to music to make it beautiful? So Aquinas said the beauty has these conditions. Something must have integrity, it must have proportion or harmony, and it must have a certain clarity or brightness if we're going to call something beautiful. On proportion, a thing is rightly considered proportionate if the sizes and shapes and colors and all of its members relate to each other harmoniously. And you very much see that in the tabernacle and the temple. The proportions are very specific, very harmonious, very symmetrical, very deliberate as far as what God shows Moses to make. Clarity also. You might remember that when they're up on that mountain, remember, sapphire stones, seeing the bones of heaven, that last word was for clearness, that it had to have a certain element of clearness to it. In a certain sense, clarity can be understood as the defining feature of all beauty, and that's which is the light and splendor of our understanding. So you think of the second person of the Trinity, right? The Son of God. The personal brightness and splendor of God. You think of Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, right? The exact imprint of his character. So notice this. When they're told to make, this is referring to the garments of the high priest. Look at this. Not just glorious, yes, but they must be made beautiful. When you make these garments, they must be made beautiful. And they are objectively beautiful. So we often say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I would say that is not true. This is objectively beautiful. Whether you recognize it or not does not change that these were beautiful garments. There's the definition of that word, which is tiferet in Hebrew, of beauty, that it would be made with splendor, attractive, possibly a shining appearance as a feature of the object. Eric, this goes back to your question. That same word actually appears here. Gray hair is the crown of... Didn't you ask this question? Of the crown of glory? Eric asked this question. No. All right, so that's actually the word. Gray hair is the crown of beauty would actually be the word, tiferet. That there's a splendor, a glory to gray hair because it's gained in a righteous life. So again, you see those things come together. Here's a depiction of what the high priest would have been wearing. And you can just notice you've got the colors of heaven, right, on his garment. Colors of heaven in the stones. And I know this picture's not very good, but just go with it. Very symmetrical as far as the way the stones are set. There's integrity to it. Everything is in proportion, right? Six on one side, six on the other. So you see all these features come together of saying, you're going to make a beautiful garment for the high priest. And all the tabernacle and temple is constructed that way. And it's on purpose to display the beauty of God. I touched on this already, but you see the colors of heaven, gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, are taken down from heaven and embedded into the linen of the tabernacle walls. The other great thing about beauty, we know this phrase, when we've been there 10,000 years, and pastors will point like, man, that's like, if we're going to be in heaven 10,000 years, that seems kind of boring to just be there doing nothing. But here's the thing about beauty. Beauty, one of the things, the aspects of beauty, is it increases our appetitive powers, which just means our appetite, right? All of us have a waning appetite, right? You eat something, your appetite's gone, right? You watch a movie, your appetite for that movie after the 10th time is gone, right? Your appetite, as in our current state, wanes. What true beauty can do is just the reverse of that. That true beauty increases your appetitive powers. So your appetite is only getting better and better and more and more, more and more satisfied. And so some would say, when we're in heaven and seeing the fullness of God's beauty, our appetite would only be perfected, if not ever increasing. Here's Augustine's course on it, or thought on it. The beauty of the course of this world is achieved by the opposition of contraries arranged. That's just another way of saying symmetries, right? Symmetries that keep coming together. And we see even at the end of Revelation, heaven and earth now finally coming together as one, and God making everything beautiful in its time. Okay, so though the temple was beautiful, there are problems with the earthly temple. What are some problems, some defects with the earthly temple?
People,
yeah, very true. No, that is true, absolutely, yeah, people, right? That's probably the best way to put it. That is absolutely the problem. One, people, in a sense, you see, the earthly temple is susceptible and does fall into idolatry. It becomes infected with idolatry. The other, that I would call it a God-ordained defect, is that it's made with human hands. It is created by man, right? Here's idolatry in the temple, and this is just one example. Obviously, there's tons. They set up worship to the false gods, worship to the host of heavens. They do this in the house of the Lord. I mean, this is like the height of profaning God's name. The one place that should be the most holy, they do the most unholy thing and set up worship to false gods. So that's a huge problem with the earthly temple, right? It's susceptible to infection. By contrast, the heavenly temple is what, in terms of its making? Not made with hands. Yeah, not made with human hands, right? Okay, which Hebrews specifically says, Christ appeared as high priest. He goes to the more perfect tent. Hebrews makes pains to say, not made with hands, not of this creation, not of the visible heavens and the visible earth. Christ enters into that holy place. So that's like red light saying, hey, pay attention. This is a big deal. So that point, yeah, not made with human hands. So to where did Christ go when he ascended? Let me skip. Meredith Klein's overly weird. Let me skip that. Christ went to here. It is the realm into which the glorified Christ, disappearing from our human view, because he goes into the invisible heavens, entered, assumed his place on the throne of God. That is the invisible or the third heaven. So what's awesome about that heavenly temple is that it's not susceptible to idolatry. It's not susceptible to infection, as was the earthly temple. Right? You see these phrases in Revelation. No unclean thing can come in. Right? It will be sealed off, and it will be kept pure and holy. Now, it's why when you fast forward to Revelation, this idea of heaven as the throne room continues, but what changes, what's updated, is who is there now, who was not there before, as the God-man. Yeah, Christ is now seated there, who he would not have been there before as the God-man. So obviously Christ is eternal as the second person of the Trinity, but now he is there as the God-man, seated on the throne, and now he is worshipped day and night, night and day. Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, power, and so forth. And so as Scripture unfolds, that's why you see this grand finale of not so much us going up to heaven, though that's, of course, in one sense true, but you see the reverse, more so heaven coming down, which has been the whole pattern all along, right? Moses goes up, here's the copy, you go down and make it, right? God comes down, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, at the completion of all things, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And what's great as the Bible unfolds is you start to see all those images of heaven, right? We saw heaven as a throne, heaven as a temple, heaven as a tabernacle, heaven as a city. In Revelation, now they're all kind of wrapped up into one thing, and that heavenly Jerusalem now comes down, and heaven and earth are one and fully united. Okay, just so I can sleep at night and make sure that I don't waste all my time in Ezra. What is the point? What was the point of the temple? What is it for? What is the temple all about? What is its point? Worship, that's good. What else?
Sacrifice,
yeah, good.
God's dwelling place on earth.
Yeah, above all, right? The temple is the glory cloud fills the temple. This is the dwelling place of God with man. That would not be true. Obviously, God's everywhere, right? God's omnipresent. But that would not be true of Texas, right? You couldn't say, like, this is the particular glory place. Canada. It wouldn't be true of Canada.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So that's what's awesome in Revelation. You see that very thing happen, right? New Jerusalem comes down, heaven comes down to earth, and this is what we hear. And this is temple language, right? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And now the walls, as it were, are knocked down, right? And everything is filling up. God is dwelling with his people, and God will be with them as their God. So you have the final completed temple, heaven on earth, everything that it pointed to is now fulfilled in the final day. All right, so that said, let's talk about uses for the Christian life when you think about the temple and heaven, more specifically. One thing is you see Christ is the man of heaven. Christ is the man of heaven. And Corinthians spells this out nicely, right? We bore the image of the man of dust, who is Adam, right? That's who we bore. We bore the image of the man of dust. Christ is the man of heaven, which I don't think so much means he came from heaven, though obviously that's true. I think this is more so saying he's the inaugurator of the heavenly age. He's the inaugurator of the new heavens and the new earth, and we are going to bear his image and the powers of the age to come, because Christ is the true man of heaven who is undoing what the man of dust did. The other thing to consider is that there is a sense in which we are already in heaven, right? We are already there. Ephesians makes this point very clearly. God raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Christ, which we saw where Christ is in the heavenly throne room of God, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not speaking of something that's going to happen in the future, saying right now, already, the Christian is raised up and in heaven. How did that happen? How are we already in heaven? This is, again, the great significance of Christ's work, that we have confidence to enter the holy places. That's obviously temple language. How do we enter there? Not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, but by the blood of Jesus, this new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. Obviously, that is temple language. But that curtain is not the temple curtain or the tabernacle curtain, but through his flesh, right? So you remember, of course, the temple curtain was torn at his crucifixion, and that veil is kind of that barrier between those temple dimensions. That has been torn, removed through what Christ has done. He has opened up for us this new and this living way, so that we are already, right now, in a sense, in heaven. Also, I have a ton to say about our mission, okay? Just, again, think from Genesis to Revelation about the direction of heaven and the temple.
If Eden's the first temple, Adam and Eve, given this commission, be fruitful, multiply, fill up this world with my glory. And impregnated in that idea is take the Edenic temple, cover the whole earth, right? Fan out, fill up everything with my glory. Obviously, they failed in doing that. The tabernacle, maybe not so much failed, but the tabernacle is rendered obsolete by the coming of the temple. That first temple that Solomon built is destroyed. The second temple, what's a book that talks about the second temple?
Ezra.
Whew, thank you. I'm going to sleep so good tonight. The second old temple, destroyed also, and we won't touch on this much in Ezra, but no glory fills it as it did the first one. So it's got, you see all these failures that come throughout as heaven on earth is trying to expand and cover the earth. But here's what you do see. Christ comes as the new temple, as the true temple, right? In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, right? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about the temple, of course, that is himself, his body. So Christ comes as the new temple, and he does succeed where all the old temples failed. And what you see in the church is that we, the church is the new temple, right? That is us. That is who we are. We are living stones grafted into the cornerstone that is Christ. And so our mission is to do what Eden was supposed to do, right? We make disciples, and we expand, and we fill up from Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? That's the church on mission as heaven on earth, as the new temple. Which is this just an awesome thought, right? Rather than the Shekinah glory being limited to that localized temple, now God's glory can fill up all of creation, which is why Christ tells them, go and preach the gospel to all nations, yeah, to everywhere, yeah. Other ways, worship, right? One thing that very much is clear in heaven is this worship, day and night, night and day, the angelic host, the seraphim have to even cover their eyes. We pray every Lord's Day, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. One thing that most certainly means is worship, right? That what we are doing when we come to church is, this is what we're doing, right? By the Spirit, we are going to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the innumerable host, the army of angels, in festal gathering, right? That's what the church is doing. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that means many, many other things, but I'm just pulling out that part. When the church worships, we're going to Mount Zion. We're joining the angels, the archangels, as they worship God around the heavenly throne room, because the new and living way has been opened up for us through Jesus Christ. And then certainly in terms of our pursuit of holiness and our hope, right? You're already a citizen of heaven, right? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Already our life is hid with Christ in heaven. In that sense, untouchable, right? We're already a living stone that is built around the chief cornerstone. And we have the confidence, of course, of better things, of heavenly Zion. All right, so that's that. That's a lot, right? A lot going on there. Let me just try and recap it, and then any questions. All right, so point of today's class is to see heaven, not eternal. Heaven created by God. God creates the heaven, the highest of heavens, the earth and seas, and all that is in them. You see these gradations to heaven, the invisible heavenly realm where God dwells, and he's worshipped day and night by his heavenly host. We see the visible heavens that God created after the pattern of the invisible heavens, that you see the host of the heavens that we look at that declares the glory of God. How could it not declare the glory of God? It's patterned after the invisible heavens, where God is. Then you start to see as if God is taking swirls of heaven, putting them into earth in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Those had very distinct purposes, right? My glory is going to fill this temple. It's a light to the nations. Fail, 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 fail. Then somebody comes, and that somebody is the true temple, right? The true temple in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily, not susceptible to idolatry. Speaking, of course, of Christ. Through him, through his temple flesh being torn, through his curtain being torn, Christians now are already in heaven. Already in heaven, waiting for the final consummation, when heaven and earth will one day be one. And the whole point of the temple, the dwelling place of God with man, is perfected, is fulfilled. So this is a way. It's not the only way, but I think this is a very important way to think of heaven, the highest of heavens, and heaven on earth that you see throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. All right, that's a lot. That is a lot. Has anyone heard anything like that before? Is that the first time anyone's heard anything like that? New? Old hat? New hat? Blank stares? Cool. All right. All right. Good refresher. Awesome. All right, questions? Any questions? Thoughts?
Kind of a rhetorical.
Okay.
New heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's a great question. We didn't get to touch on today is what's the degree that the new heavens and the new earth are continuous with what we see now and discontinuous with what we see now? And I would say yes. Like there's definitely continuity. And the one way people point to that is the resurrected Christ, right? He's recognizable in certain parts. His body seems to be bearing continuity with his pre-resurrected body. But obviously, there's huge discontinuity. It's a glorified body, and he does things that his pre-glorified body could not do. And so we've got plenty of passages in the New Testament that say, heaven and earth dissolved, heaven and earth gone, heaven and earth wear out like a garment, and then plenty of other passages that seem to point to there's some continuity between this heavens and this earth that we now see. But they've been, just as Christ was, glorified, perfected, enduring. I don't have I don't think anyone has the full answer on what is the degree of continuity and what is the degree of discontinuity. But I would want to uphold both. In other words, I think there's some who say there's absolutely no discontinuity. This world's going to just implode like a Star Wars laser beam hit it and it's done. And I don't think that is the case. Yeah.
I also look at Job where he talks about these eyes, my eyes will behold Christ.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Very true. Very good. Yep. That's a good point as far as continuity. All right. Any more questions? Thoughts? Right.
How the new temple or Christians are to be, are they to be a pattern of, our heaven as it is today?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, so you see this move of being, the tabernacle, obviously it's concrete, right? It's kind of a one-to-one correspondent, those colors of blue, scarlet, purple. Okay, take those, weave them into the tabernacle. Whereas with us, it's much more... I don't like the word spiritual, but that's the best word that comes to mind. But we see that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So we, as living stones, we are being shaped more and more to radiate the heavenly realm, or more so to radiate God's glory as the new temple. And you see that as we grow, like Ephesians says, we grow with the growth which is from God, that when every part is working properly, it makes the body grow, building itself up in love. It's this temple imagery. Or even being rooted in, grounded in love. This idea of the foundation of the church being grounded on Christ's love. So it is much more, again, I hate the word spiritualized, but I guess it's the best word I got at the moment. It's a much more spiritualized sense that we as the new temple radiate God's glory. But it's no less true. I mean, that is the truth of what God is doing with his people. That as we worship, as we live lives of holiness, we are doing a better job than what the old, not because of us, just because of God's plan. We're doing what the old temple did better in the new covenant era. Yeah, good question. Yeah. All right. Questions, thoughts, anything else? All right, very good. Well, I'll close with prayer and we We'll adjourn. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. What an awesome thought. To see that you are the creator of heaven, the highest of heavens, that even those cannot contain you. And the earth and the seas and all that they do contain, that you have created this heavenly abode as your dwelling place of the one and only triune God, where you are worshipped day and night and night and day, that even the mighty angels have to shield their eyes in your presence. And so how awesome for us as your people gather together on the Lord's Day that we get to join them, that we get to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we get to come to Mount Zion, we get to come to heavenly Jerusalem, to behold your glory by the Spirit, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we do pray that we would be what you have called us to be, that we would be the new temple, that we would be emblematic of what it is to know you and to be known by you and to spread your glory both near and far. We praise you the only way that we can do so through Christ, who has entered into that most holy place, the temple that was not made with human hands, and that by the tearing of his flesh, he has opened up access unto you both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.